need to do it halfway through. It's on page 483 in the Church Bibles. So that's Ezra chapter 10, starting at verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property, in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. From the descendants of Jeshua, son of Josadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eliezer, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. From the descendants of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. From the descendants of Pashur, Eliyonai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Josabad, and Elasar. Among the Levites, Josabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. From the singers, Eliashib. From the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And among the other Israelites, from the descendants of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Majamin, Eleazar, Malchijah, and Benaniah. From the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. From the descendants of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. From the descendants of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zebai, and Athlai. From the descendants of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Shiel, and Jeremoth. From the descendants of Pahath-Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Masaiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. From the descendants of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Melchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. From the descendants of Hashem, Metanai, Metata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. From the descendants of Bani, Madai, Aram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keluhi, Vaniah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jesu. From the descendants of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadebai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. From the descendants of Nebo, Jael, Mattithiah, Zabad, Zevina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All of these had married foreign women. Some of them had children by these wives.
Yes, thank you, Gareth, and well done for doing that reading. No prizes, I'm afraid, for doing the reading, but thank you for doing so. Isn't it lovely to be named and shamed, and for the generations to come to see that you messed up before God? Well, let's pray, shall we, before we look into this passage of Scripture together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable. And as we finish looking at the book of Ezra tonight, we do ask that you would help us to, as it were, round things off well. Pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech, and help your people who have made the effort to come out tonight to listen carefully to what is being said. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Please bring glory to your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know whether there are weeds coming out of your garden as we speak. There are certainly weeds coming out of our garden beds, as well as weeds coming out of the lawn. I do try to get rid of them, but I don't do as good a job of this as I ought. But I don't feel too bad about that, because it's not exactly a moral issue, is it? But we do ought to be serious about cutting out the sin in our lives. Jesus tells us to go to war on sin and to do whatever is necessary to cut it out. Matthew 18:8-9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. I don't know how literally we are to take the words of Jesus, probably not that literally, but it just goes to emphasize how ruthless we are to be with sin. Why do we need to be ruthless with sin? We're not saved, are we, by being ruthless with sin? We're saved, as Gareth has reminded us this evening, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done by dying upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But I would suggest to you that we need to be ruthless with sin for a number of reasons. Firstly, it's God's will for our lives. He wants us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. He wants us to be an obedient people who live and walk by the Spirit. God wants us to be ruthless with sin so that we might be a good witness for him in the place where he has put us. He's called us to be a holy people. God wants us to be ruthless with sin because he wants us to be more joyful. And we can expect to be more joyful as we walk in obedience to the Lord. God also wants us, I believe, to be ruthless with sin in order that we might give evidence that we are truly saved. Isn't this the teaching of 1 John? It's those who obey God's commands that are born of God, or are the children of God. Of course, it's always a bit dangerous emphasizing something like this because none of us are without sin. None of us are by any means perfect. And such words can sound somewhat alarming. But the point is, I think, that our lives should be, as Christians, characterized by obedience and not willful and persistent sin. And those who willfully and persistently sin, apart from repentance, should seek to check the foundations. Let's have our Bibles open this evening at Ezra and chapter 10 if we haven't already. I hope that the weekly news sheet will help us to follow the sermon. Last week we saw that the returned exiles had committed the sin of intermarriage. They had broken the covenant. Many years prior to this, God had said to the Israelites, do not marry with them. That is the people living in Canaan. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. We also saw that Ezra was full of grief and confessed the sins of the people before the Lord. In verse 14 of chapter 9, we saw Ezra question whether the Lord would be angry enough even to destroy them. Now clearly the situation in Judah was bad, incredibly bad. Their witness was not good. But more importantly, the remnant back in Judah was threatened. How would the Messiah come to his people and from his people if the life of the people or the purity of the people was destroyed? And I think that this is something that Ezra feared more than anything else. This was as serious as it gets. And therefore the sin of intermarriage needed to be addressed. It needed to be cut out and quickly. Well, verse 1 of chapter 10, whilst Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a man named Shechaniah came to him. We don't really know exactly who this man was, but I would suggest to you that he was probably a leader. Listen to what Shechaniah said to Ezra. Verse 2, then Shechaniah, son of Shehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Yes, indeed, there was still hope for the people back in the land if they repented of their sins, put things right before God, and endeavoured to walk according to his pathway. Yes, there was hope. For if they did this, surely the Lord would forgive them, their witness would be restored, and a remnant to prepare the way for the Messiah would be preserved. Friends, it was time for action. It was time for the people to make up their minds as to what they were going to do. It was time to divorce. And I must admit that I never ever thought that I would say that from the platform. But I believe that, scripture here would justify me saying that. It was time for action. It was time to make up minds. It was time to divorce. Firstly, then, it was time for action. Verses 1 to 9. Indeed, it was time to do a number of things. It was time to make a covenant. Verse 3. These are the words of Shechaniah. Now let us make a covenant, an agreement, if you like, before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Now the word send away here imply divorce. Now this sounds, doesn't it, an awful thing to do. To make a covenant before God to divorce. And you may be struggling with this thought, and I can assure you that I've been struggling with this thought as well. Imagine the emotional stress that this would bring about within the community. Imagine the tears that would flow as fathers sent away their wives and the children born to them by such women. Divorce, whether lawful or unlawful, 99 times out of 100, I would suggest, is an extremely painful thing for all concerned. And doesn't this sound theologically problematic to you? It sounds theologically problematic to me. You see, I know from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 that God hates divorce. God only permitted divorce in the first place due to the hardness of man's heart. God's intention has always been for marriage to be a lifelong commitment. But it would seem that Shechaniah sees the divorce option as being a lesser evil than the intermarriage problem. Because the intermarriage problem threatened the well-being of God's people, the remnant in Judah, and thus, most importantly, the coming of the Messiah into the world. And what could be more important than the Messiah coming into the world? You see, he needed to come from a people and to a people. Now, I want to be really quick this evening to say that if a Christian believer is married to an unbeliever, they should not be thinking about divorce. they should be thinking about remaining married. The New Testament is very clear about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and she is willing, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Listen to what Peter in his epistle says to wives who have unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter 3:1-3. Wives, in the same way submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So if a situation already exists where a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should remain married, and the believer should seek to be the best possible witness that they can be to the unbeliever. It was time, though, coming back to the book of Ezra, to make a covenant. Indeed, verse 4, it was time to rise up. And you can see in verse 4 that Shechaniah challenges Ezra, the leader of the community, to rise up and address the situation quickly before God acted in judgment. Of course, addressing the situation would not be easy, but Shechaniah here reassures Ezra that he will be right behind him, supporting him, and so will others. It's time to make a covenant. It's time to rise up. Verse 5, it's time to put the leaders under oath. Let me read verse 5. So Ezra rose and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Now, I'm not going to deal this evening with the rights and wrongs of Christians taking oaths. But what I will say is this, that if one takes an oath, one should keep it. Numbers 30 in verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Deuteronomy 23 verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. These words remind us that we should be very careful when making a vow or taking an oath. Do you remember how Jephthah made an oath before God, saying that if God gave him the victory over the Ammonites, he would sacrifice to the Lord whatever walked out of his front door when he returned home? Do you remember what walked out of his front door when he returned home? His daughter. Be careful. It was also time to pray. Verse 6. Action, you see, needed to involve prayer. As I've already said this evening, this task would not be at all easy for Ezra. Imagine the difficulty in putting into action such a task. It would require courage and wisdom. Well, the place to seek such things was before God. And that is surely why we find Ezra withdrawing before the proclamation is made to the people. It's time for action. It's time to make a covenant. It's time to rise up. It's time to put the leaders under oath. It's time to pray. It's also time to issue a proclamation, verses 7 and 8. We can see here that Ezra made a proclamation. All the exiles in Jerusalem, in Judah, were to gather in Jerusalem for the situation to be addressed. And in verse 8, you can see the importance that Ezra seems to place on making sure everybody meets as he asks them to. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Imagine if we took this kind of action when people failed to turn up to church meetings. I don't really think that we've got the authority to do that, but my guess is that there would be a few more that chose to turn out. But we might ask the question this evening, did Ezra have the authority or the power to carry out the threat? Well, the answer is yes. Look back at Ezra chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26. Permission had been given to him by the Persian authorities. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. King Artaxerxes had given Ezra permission to carry out such threats. It was time for action. The matter of intermarriage needed to be addressed. Well, secondly, this evening, it was time to make up minds. Verses 10 and 11. Within 3 days, all the people of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And Ezra stood up before the people and said, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." It was a challenge given by Ezra to confess sin and to forsake sin. And I think you will agree with me that the challenge was particularly challenging, because the people that were guilty had to decide between God and family. Sometimes it can be difficult, can't it? Choosing between God and family. But even as believers today, sometimes this is what we are called to do. Do you remember Abraham in the Old Testament? God told him to go and sacrifice his son, Isaac. And, well, we read, don't we, that Abraham went. He put God first. I suppose we ought to very quickly complete the story. When it actually came to the time when Abraham was about to slay his son, God intervened. And he didn't have to put his son to death. God provided Abraham with an animal to sacrifice instead. You may remember the story that I once told in this church about a lady who was forced to choose between Jesus and her son. The authorities said to her, "Renounce Jesus and you can go home with your son. But if you refused to renounce Jesus, then you're going back to prison, and the likelihood is that your son won't want to know you anymore." Well, that was a difficult one, wasn't it, for that lady? But she refused to renounce the Lord Jesus and her love for him. And actually, as the story goes, her and her son basically parted company. I think this is the call of Christian discipleship, hard though it may sound. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 14. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't want us to hate the members of our family. But the point, I think, of what Jesus is saying here is this, that our love for God, that our love for the Lord Jesus must be so great that our love for the members of our family is like hatred in comparison. It was time for these people to make up their minds as to what they were going to do. Would they choose to follow their priest and leader Ezra and what he said, and I think what God was saying to them? Or would they choose to do the best in the light of the family situation? A challenge, a difficult challenge. Thirdly, this evening, time to divorce. Time to divorce, verses 12 through 19 or 17. What would the people do in the light of Ezra's words? Well, look at verse 12. "The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, 'You are right. We must do as you say.'" How could they argue with the words of Ezra? How could they argue with the word of God? Intermarriage was displeasing in God's sight. It was a matter that needed to be addressed. However, the people recognized the enormity of the situation, plus the fact that it was raining. And they were all standing together out in the rain. And it was winter time and it was cold, and they didn't want to have to stand there for too long. And so they came up with a suggestion. Verse 13, "But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at the set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." If you look at verse 15, you will see that there were some dissenters. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, opposed this. And I guess with such an emotional and theologically complex issue, we should not be so surprised by this. Let me rephrase that. I know of some good, robust evangelical churches who have faced complex pastoral issues that have not been straightforward. A little bit like the issue here this evening. And the problems have been so complex that there has been no perfect solution to the problem. And so the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, have had to pray and seek wisdom from God in order to address the problem in the best possible way. And not everybody in the church has agreed. Well, I think I can understand why there were some dissenters. God, after all, hates divorce. But I hope and pray that these dissenters acted in a gracious and godly manner by dissenting in the way that they did, because that is appropriate for God's people. We're not told why they dissented. Perhaps they thought Ezra's proposals were too lax. Perhaps they thought they were too draconian or too severe. We're simply not told. But this was a complex issue. And Ezra and the other leaders were seeking to provide the best possible way forward in a messy situation. You see, sin always causes a lot of mess. Verse 16 tells us that the exiles did as Ezra proposed. The whole procedure took 3 months to sort out. That's 75 days. And someone has worked out from this chapter that there were 119 cases of intermarriage. You might be pleased to hear this evening that we're not going to look at all the names in detail at the end of this chapter. Suffice to say that the people who head the list are the priests. And surely they head up the list because they were the most accountable people in the land at this time. Of all the people in Judah, they really should have known better, but they didn't act in the way that they should have done. So Ezra acted in the way he believed the Lord would have him act. And surely we must argue this evening that Ezra saved the day. His actions and the people's willingness to respond to what he said meant that they, as a people, averted God's wrath, experienced God's forgiveness, maintained a witness for God in the land, and preserved a Jewish remnant that made it possible for the Messiah, Jesus, to come to his people and from his people. Friends, it was from this preserved remnant in Judah that Jesus did indeed come. And when he came, he did what the Father asked of him. He went to the cross and died so that we too might know forgiveness. And now that we have experienced the forgiveness of God, it is surely our privilege and our joy to go to war against sin, so that we might be a light and a witness to God's saving power. Let me finish with the words of Peter to us as unbelievers. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. Peter writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all those years ago, Ezra was bold enough to address this sin that not only affected the witness of your people, but threatened the coming of the promised Messiah. For he, as we have seen, needed to come from a people, from such a people, and to such a people. We thank you that the people responded to Ezra, and that they put away such sin. We thank you that Jesus did indeed come from such people and lived and died in order that we might know your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to be a people that go to war with sin, who endeavour to do what is necessary to cut it out of our lives in order that we might be a witness, a testimony for you in these times in which we live. Let that be our joy and our delight each day of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.